Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll just jump into verse 20 here. And I want to talk a little bit about the end of verse 20, and then we'll get into verse 21, which is a wonderful verse. But verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. I always say steed, stead. Be reconciled to God. And here last week we talked about how God is beseeching us. And in the age of grace, it's God's plan to ask and to beseech and to just really put things out there that would hopefully cause you to want to follow His will. There's no dictates. There's no law. The law has been done away with. And it's beseeching goes along with the age of grace. And beseeching would follow what grace does. Grace is where God is freely able to give mankind everything He wants to give him. But He's not going to force it on you. He's not going to make you do something. As we said last week, God is a God of free will. And free will is an interesting concept amongst people, and people have a hard time with free will, whether man can really have free will or not. But just the fact that God is asking you to do something proves that you have the choice to do what you want to do. It's really no different than in the Garden of Eden. Adam had the choice. Adam could eat of that tree or not eat of that tree. And we have the same choices today. We can either follow God's will or we cannot follow His will. And one of the motivation that God uses in His beseeching is found up in verse 14 where we read it's the love of Christ. And if that love of Christ doesn't cause you to do things in your life, if that love of Christ isn't making that big of an impact in your life, you're not going to be moved to do the things of the Lord. Because there's nothing else that's going to make you. There's nothing more powerful than the love of Christ. So God uses that, and He puts the love of Christ out there, and He says, because of that, now I would ask you to do these things. And you get that, we read in Romans 12, why don't we just read that real quick. Romans 12:1. It's the same thing over here in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, here's that same beseeching, God imploring you and asking you and saying, hey, you guys should be doing this, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the only reason you can be saved today is by God's mercy. The only reason you can have access to God and have eternal life and salvation and you have an eternity to look forward to is not based on what you did, not based on how good you are, but it's only based on the mercies of God. And if that doesn't move your heart, if those things don't cause you to just sit down and well up with thanks to the Lord, there's nothing else that's gonna. And I'll tell you, if these things aren't welling up in your heart, it's because your heart's leaning on your flesh. You have pride in your life, and you're minimizing what God has done for you. And that's actually what a lot of people do. They minimize what God does. They say, okay, even Christians do this. Okay, yeah, you died for my sins, but I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do things the way I want to do. And they don't really fully understand what type of mercy it took to save you. They don't, and what it comes down to, you don't really understand what a deplorable condition you had were born into and you continue to be in your Adamic sinful nature. And how terrible that was. And you really don't understand how terrible it was to rebel against God. And you know, some people, they minimize what Adam did back in the garden. Well, he just ate a fruit. No, he rebelled against his Creator. And that is the most awful thing you can do. And to think that you know, to minimize what Adam did and to minimize his sin is a terrible sin to do. And for us to not appreciate His mercy and to not appreciate His love is awful. Then you don't understand just how terrible of a condition you were before you were saved. You don't understand how much love it took for God to want to save you. I mean, who wants to help their enemy? Little less their mortal enemy. Someone that's shaking their fist and going to war. And mankind showed that he hated God. When Christ showed up, what did man do with his son? They crucified him. And they didn't just kill him gently. They killed him in the most wicked, meanest, torturous way that was possible. I mean, the cross was not an easy death. And what they did to him before the cross was just awful. The whipping and the torture and the beating and the humiliation that they put him through. I mean, that's man's attitude towards God. And that would have been you doing the exact same thing in your unsaved state. That was you when you were rejecting God before you got saved, rejecting Him. And yet God still loved you. And it's that mercy and that love of God that should cause you. And now God beseeches you. There's no greater force He can try and move you with than His love. And hopefully you've been moved by that and you understand that. And the more you understand your condition before you were saved, the greater God's light should be shining in your life. And so in verse 12, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. It's reasonable. And if you're living a life outside of God's will, and if you're living a life in your flesh, then you don't understand. You're not appreciating what God's done for you, is really what it comes down to. And you're not focusing on God. You're focusing on yourself. And God says, hey, if you focus on yourself, you know what you're focusing on? Death. Because that's all you are. Corrupted, sinful death. And he says, get off that and put your focus back on Him. And once you do that, you'll see His mercy and the love, and that should move you to serve Him. So let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So He beseeches us in the age of grace. It's not by dictates or law. It's by grace. I beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. That means, we went over this a little bit last week, you're standing in the place of Jesus Christ when you talk with people. You know, somebody said, you know, well, if there's a God, just why doesn't He just appear right before me and talk to me? Well, I'm sorry. If you're standing there, that's His wish come true. As you preach Him the Word, as you lay out Scripture to Him, and you lay out what reconciliation is and how God's provided a sacrifice for His sins, that's the same as having God standing right there and telling Him the exact same thing. You know, everybody wants to have this Word of God like some special, you know, intervention. Well, He's doing that through us. And we stand in His place. That's what an ambassador is. You go out and you speak in the place of your King. And that's how you need to view your ministry. When you stand before people, you're standing there as Christ Himself, speaking the words that Christ would be speaking. And whether the words come out of your mouth or His mouth, they're still the words that allow people to get saved. It doesn't matter who's speaking them. The fact is, He just wants them spoken. And when you speak, you need to have the strength and the understanding that you're standing there for God in His place. And so don't minimize what you're doing. Don't cower, don't be worried. You're standing there in God's place. And that's a wonderful job title to be given. That's a wonderful place of responsibility to have. And that's what He's telling us here. We pray you in Christ's stead. And this is what He's telling people. Be ye reconciled to God. And that's the ministry. As you go out, Paul says, we are to beseech people. We are to stand there as Christ Himself. And we are to ask them to be what? Reconciled. Now, that should cause some people to think. If I have to go out and ask people, and I'm telling people about the Lord, and I'm bringing them the word of reconciliation, and I'm saying, you need to be reconciled, what does that tell you about those people? They're sinners, and they're not reconciled at that time. Okay? Now, we learned up in verse 19, in verse 18, how that God has reconciled the world unto Himself. But you know, that reconciliation, we've talked before, you have God and you have man. And what was in the way between God and man? Sin. And the law. The law goes with sin. Where sin is, the law is. You can't have one without the other. And some people say that when God reconciled the world to Himself, everybody's going to get saved in the end. Well, that can't be true if we have to go out and tell people to be reconciled. Because there'd be no need for us to go out and tell people to be reconciled if they were already reconciled. Do you understand that? It's logical to me. And you know, I've been on searching through some of this. I've been to some. There's people out there, these universal reconciliationists, which is a terrible plague that goes through movements, and it seems to happen to a lot of people that come unto grace, and then they study grace and they study Paul, and then the next time you talk to them, they're universal reconciliationists. And you're like, where did you get that from? Well, they get it from the fact that they think, well, when God reconciled the world unto himself, then everything was fixed and everybody's going to be saved. But you know what? I've been to a lot of sites and I've never touched this part of this verse. Why would we have to preach the end of verse 20, be ye reconciled, if you already are? They don't know what to do with that. Why would Paul tell us to go out and preach? You need to be reconciled. You see, what God's reconciliation was, when he reconciled the world unto himself, we went over this a little bit a couple weeks ago, sin was here. When God reconciled the world unto himself, he removed the enmity, he removed sin in the law, and he took it out of the way, and he crucified it. Now God is free to offer man eternal life without sin in the way. That's how God reconciled the world unto himself. Turn over to, let's start in Romans 5. Just a real quick review of this reconciliation. You have to understand this. Romans 5, verse 21. See, there was a time when sin reigned, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there was a time when sin reigned. See, no matter when God wanted to bless Israel, what always got in the way of those blessings? Sin. And the law. And the law demanded what? Curses. That's what the law does. If you're good, you can have these things. But if you're bad, well then I got to hit you with the stick. Well, what did Israel always do? Sin. Sin was reigning. Sin caused Israel would sin. The sin would be there, and the law would rise up and say, God, you have to curse them. And the whole Testament is one of what? God cursing Israel. Because sin was reigning. God had to take care of sin. He had to remove it out of the way. He had to dethrone sin. And that's why he came and he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he dethroned sin. He took it out of the way. And we read there in 2 Corinthians 5, where God didn't impute man's sin into the world, but he imputed it unto himself. He took it upon himself and he crucified it and he dealt with it and he removed it. He reconciled man to himself by removing the problem between God and man, sin. Turn over to Romans. Well, we're still in Romans 5. Just turn back a page to verse 10. How did he do this? For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by how? The death of His Son. Reconciliation. This reconciliation happened by the death of His Son. It's through the death of Jesus Christ that God was able to dethrone sin and remove it. And you know the verses that we've read before in Colossians. He took the law of the way and he nailed it to where? To his cross. The commandments of ordinances. And he blotted it out with what? His blood. All at the cross. All that happened at the death of Christ. But the last half of verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled. Reconciliation by God happens at the death of his Son. Much more than now that this reconciliation has happened, we can be saved now. By how? By his life. See, God's reconciliation doesn't give life, it just allows life to happen. Life is different now. Life is by the resurrection. See, reconciliation happens over here. Now, because of that, God can offer life. That's why in Romans, to just turn back to drop down to verse 21, that's why God can say that as sin hath reigned, and there was a time when sin did reign unto death, even so, there's a new thing reigning. And what is that? Grace. Grace reigns now. Sin has been removed. God can now deal with man through grace. So when we come back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, we see in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you of us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled." What Paul's asking people and asking us is he's telling mankind to be reconciled. Accept what God has done for you and be reconciled back unto God. Don't continue down a path of sin. Don't continue in your deadness, but reconcile yourself back to God. And how do you do that? How do you reconcile yourself? Through faith. It's not by works, but it's through faith. How do you become a child of God? Turn over to Galatians. Is it Galatians 3? Yes. Galatians 3:26. In Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God." And you see, the world likes to put the period right there. Period. You're all the children of God. Period. That's not what the verse says. Man is not all, everybody you meet's not a child of God. No, you're all the children of God by what? By faith in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus there. It's by faith. That's how you reconcile yourself back to God. It's not because it's not because of something that you can do, some work that you can do. God's taken the time in Scripture to point out that your works are dead. You cannot please God in the flesh. The only way you accept what God has done for you is by faith. It's by believing. That's how you reconcile. And as we go out and we bring the word of reconciliation, we're bringing the fact of what Christ did on the cross to the world, how God reconciled the world. He took the law and the commandments and sin, and He crucified them on that cross, and He took your sins and mine, and He crucified it. Now it's up to you to do what? To accept it. Don't continue in your deadness, but to accept it by faith. Drop down to verse... Let's just go back to up in here in Galatians 3, verse 11. 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it is evident, for the just shall live by what? Faith. You cannot be justified by the law. That's why Christ had to remove it. The law kept damning you and cursing you. It couldn't provide life. That's why God had to get rid of it. He had to reconcile us back to Himself by removing the problem. And He did. Now He's asking you to accept what He did for you. That's what He's asking. See, God's reconciliation opens the door for us to walk back into His family. And the way you do that is simply by faith. So when He tells us in 2 Corinthians to be ye reconciled, that's our job, to go out into the world, and man needs to reconcile themselves to God. They need to bring themselves into accord with what God is doing and stop trying to walk in their own law and in their own flesh and pleasing God with what they do, because it can't be done. Verse 11 again in Galatians, "But that no man is justified by the law." You can't be. It's impossible. The flesh can't do it. The law can't do it. You can't. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. See, Paul is imploring people to accept this. Acts 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul's called before Festus and Agrippa to give an account of what he's been doing. And we'll start in... it's basically the whole chapter. Verse 1, we'll just... Then Agrippa, of Acts chapter 26, verse 1, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself." You see, Paul was given an opportunity to speak about what he was teaching and what he was being brought here and unto this trial for. And Paul, he lays out what he's been doing. And you drop down all the way to verse 28. We'll just go to verse 28. Then Agrippa, after Paul gets done speaking, Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know what Paul was trying to do there? Paul was trying to persuade. He was beseeching those in his audience to accept God's salvation. Verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. See, when Paul spoke, he wasn't speaking just to Agrippa. Paul knew Agrippa had soldiers around him. He knew he had servants around him. He knew he had maybe other prisoners behind him that were going to plead their case after him around him. There might have been court stenographers. I got that right. Court stenographers there. You never know. I mean, it's no different than, you know, you watch the trials that go on at Cook County or over here in Rolling Meadows or the ones you see on TV. There could have been a lot of people there just as witness, just as wanting to watch it. Maybe some family went there for a field trip that day. Hey, Paul's going to be arraigned today. Let's go see what happens. I'm sure there were probably some Jewish Pharisees that showed up there that day to see what Agrippa was going to do to him. I mean, this was a big deal. And Paul says, not only you, not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, who were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bounds. See, Paul was he was trying to persuade everybody to accept God's salvation. Paul didn't say, well, King Agrippa, you're already going to be saved and you're already going to be going to heaven. No, he was trying to persuade people. He was trying to get them to be reconciled, to agree with what God's doing. So let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I mean, sometimes it's these little snippets of Scripture that are really important. Just the fact that God asks you to be reconciled proves a number of things. It proves you have free will, you have choice. It proves God's not going to force you to do something. I mean, hopefully you understand those things. I mean, there's a huge philosophy out there that God's manipulating the whole world. That everything, you know, when you hear those sayings, you know, everything happens for a reason. You know, that's kind of, you know, when you actually think about it, that means that God's manipulating everything in order to cause something good to happen in your life. Well, that eliminates free will then. Because that's saying that God's doing everything. I mean, when Luke had his knee busted up, people in school were saying, well, everything has a, what would they say, everything has a reason. Or there's a reason for everything. Well, that eliminates free will. But that's not how God works with man. And you see, when you eliminate free will, it takes all the responsibility off of who? Us. And puts it on who? God. That's not how God works. God puts all the responsibility on who? You, for the decisions you make. Don't blame God for the things in your life. I mean, if you go out and when he busted up his knee, it's his own fault. He went out and he did something that has those possibilities. Now, if you choose not to do those things and you stay home and you just play the piano every day, well, then you're probably not going to bust up your knee. But you make choices in your life that can bring things into your life. You bungee jump off of towers and off of bridges, and then someone's cord snaps. Well, that's their fault. They're doing something dangerous that has those dangers built in. Those consequences are there. It's not God's fault. Somebody bungee cord breaks and they fall down and hit their head and get hurt or die. It's not because it happened for a reason. It's because you're doing something that has consequences. So just this little verse here, be reconciled, proves a lot of things to me. And it goes against the universal reconciliationists. Don't fall for that trap. That in the end, everybody's going to get saved. If that were true, why is Paul out there preaching? Why didn't he tell King Agrippa, you know what, King Agrippa? I don't need to persuade you to be a Christian because in the end, you're going to be one anyway. And really, I don't need to be in these bonds because It's pointless. So, you know, whatever you want to believe, King Agrippa, is fine. Just let me go and I'm not going to preach anymore because I'm going to enjoy some of the good things in life. No. Why do you think Paul suffered the shipwrecks and the scourging and the whipping and the beating with rods? Because he knew something was important. And this is important. Why do you think God calls you to be an ambassador if everybody's going to be saved in the end anyway? It'd be foolish. Why do you think he tells you, hey, if you do this, you're going to suffer, if in the end everybody's going to get saved anyway? It'd be foolish. So just the fact that he tells us we need to go out there and beseech people and plead with them and implore them to be reconciled tells me all those things that we just went over. So it's really important. That part of the verse is really important not to miss. And really, it's really important to understand exactly what it's meaning. Be ye reconciled. Your neighbors, your family, anybody you know needs to be persuaded that they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for them on the cross. And it's our job to go out and persuade people, just like Paul tried to persuade, from the king to the servant, from the top to the bottom, from the rich to the poorest. It doesn't matter who they are. Everybody needs to be persuaded in regards to this, and that's our job. So let's go on. Let me make sure I got everything I wanted to say about that. Yeah, I think so. I think that's enough on that. We'll go on to verse 21. But verse 21, that's right, he was out on his own. God didn't go in there and cause that kid to twist his knee and rip his ACL apart. That's because he had a weak ACL and he did something that smart. Yeah, it's my
genes.
That's right, it's in my genes. My fault. But in verse 21 is the capstone of the whole passage here. It's how he can do all this. It's how God was able to reconcile all things. It's how the love of Christ is displayed for us. It's in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a verse that you should have memorized. It's an easy verse to memorize. It's the capstone of everything God did on the cross. It's really the secret God had to keep from Satan on that cross. And God is able to condense it into one verse right here. Because if Satan knew verse 21... he never would have crucified Christ. Because it's only because of verse 21 that God was able to reconcile the world unto Himself. It's only through verse 21 that sin and the law were dethroned and grace could reign. It's verse 21 that allowed God to show His love to you. And this is exactly what took... Verse 21 tells you exactly what took place on that cross. And it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let's look into this a little bit. For he hath made him to be sin. Who was made sin for you? Jesus Christ. And you know what's interesting? You know what that tells me? You know, there's people that say, you know, Christ was just, you know, a prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a man. Just like us. But if God had to make him sin, what's that tell you about Christ? He was sinless. And if Christ was sinless, who does that make him to be? God. See, the fact that Christ had to be made sin tells me he had no sin in him. And he tells you that he had to... He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. See, when Christ came to this world and he was born of Mary and he walked on the earth, he didn't have sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. He had to be made sin. He wasn't born. See, my kids, I don't have to make them sinners. I don't have to, you know, at the age of 5, sit them down and say, okay, now I'm going to teach you what sin is. I'm going to teach you how to lie. I'm going to teach you how to steal. I'm going to teach you how to be mean. No. You know why I don't have to? They're born that way. I wish I could take credit for teaching them to be mean, because that'd mean I'm a great teacher. You guys get it? Because they're really good at being mean, so I'm a really good teacher. Okay, anyway, that's about the extent of my humor for today. That's an area you'd like to be a poor teacher in. But anyway, it doesn't matter what you are, because they're it naturally. They're born in sin. Christ was not born in sin. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And anytime you hear about Christ and think, Hebrews 10 should come to mind. We've read through this a few other times, and this should be hopefully in your conscience a little bit. We'll just jump into verse 7. There's a conversation in heaven. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O Lord. See, that's a conversation in heaven between Christ and the Father. And Christ says, Lord, I'm going to go and do thy will. In the volume of the book, in the scriptures, it's been written that I would go. And Christ says, I will go. Verse 8, and when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Christ and the Father knew that all those sacrifices that were being sacrificed to them by the oxen and the sheep and all those were meaningless. There was no pleasure in those. You know why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not do what? Remove sin. The blood of those goats could not dethrone sin. And Christ and the Father are having this conversation. This gives you a glimpse into that. And they're having this talk. And they say, and Christ says, I know those sacrifices. There's no pleasure therein. Verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You see, Christ says, I'm going to go and do what those sheep and oxen and bulls could never do. I'm going to go and fulfill what's been written about me in the Scriptures. You know what that tells you? Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He was in heaven. He knew what the Scriptures said, because he helped write them. He knew that they prophesied about him. And when that time came, he and the Father have a conversation, and they talk to one another, and Christ says, yes, all those sacrifices, they were nothing of value that can remove man's sin. So I'm going to go and do and fulfill what we wrote we were going to do, and I'm going to go do that. How wonderful is that? I mean, I get excited just reading this. I mean, it's like, you know, sometimes when you read Scripture, it's like getting in a little time machine and being able to go to different places in time and seeing what happens. Well, that's exactly what this is. You got in your time machine and you're able to go back and you're able to see this conversation as if you're standing right there. And you see exactly what takes place. And Christ, he says, on his own will, I'm going to go do it. And hopefully you understand what he was going to go do. Die on that cross. And he willingly goes. You don't see here the Father pleading with Christ. Well, you know, we made this agreement and it's time you go. And now, you know, you got to go. And Christ's like, well, can't we wait a while longer? Or, you know, I don't really want to go. Look how bad they are. I don't really, you know, love them that much. So, you know, let's just, you know, come up with another plan. Let's just damn them all. No. Christ is the one speaking. Verse 7, lo, I come. Verse 9, lo, I come. You see? He's the one that's going to leave heaven. And so you know what God the Father does? They prepare a body for him. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke. yeah. Let me see. Let me look in Matthew for a second. But one second here. Just one verse that came to my mind, and I don't know where it is, or I can't. Where it says, "A body thou hast prepared for me." Does anybody remember where that verse is? Oh well, it might even be in Hebrews. I forgot to look it up. Well, a body was prepared for the Lord. And you know, for some reason, I know I have it marked. I think it's in Hebrews, though. Give me one second. It's a good verse. I mean, it clarifies a lot. Boy. Well, I'll look it up for you guys next week. Yeah, let me find that verse for you next week. For some reason, I can't find it. There's in Scripture, it talks about... 10:5. Where? 10:5. Hebrews 10:5. Probably. I was probably right there. Hebrews 10:5. Well, I took the long way to get there.
Right there.
Yeah, right there. I knew it was there. Yeah, good. This is really important to understand, especially with the Christmas season coming up and everything. People are often confused. You know, how could God be flesh and God at the same time? It's because there was something special made. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. There is a special body made so that God incarnate could dwell in. That's why the Holy Ghost had to come to Mary. There was something special formed in her that for the Lord Jesus Christ to inhabit. A special body. Turn over to Luke now. Chapter 2. Just one second. Let me look in Matthew for one more thing. I know. Because some people get all confused. There's Christ's body is referred to as a thing in Matthew. Or
that holy thing.
Yeah, that holy thing. Well, you know, I'm giving you guys homework to do now. This is terrible. Because this is the answer to that. That's why, you know, it's just in my head now. So, for some reason, my mind is going blank today. That holy thing which thou hast created. Mystery. Well, I'll have to look that up for you, too, for next week. People get confused, and we'll get it next time. When the scriptures in one of the Gospels is that holy thing, it refers to this body of that holy thing which was created in her. That's because it was a special body created by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, one which Christ would dwell in. And so for Christ to come down and do this will of God, he had to have a special body made for him. Well, you know, my mind is not letting me move forward till I find that verse. And I don't...
It looks like Luke 1:35.
Oh, boy. Yes. Yeah, Luke 1:35. Boy, I'm lucky you're here today. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And here he's talking to Mary. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing, there's a reference to the body, this special body that Christ was going to inhabit. Okay? Now, maybe this is, you know, side thing, but you know, some people have picked up on that holy thing and they're like, see, the scriptures are, though, the King James is wrong. You know, God's not a thing. No, it's referring to this special body that Christ was going to inhabit. And that's what it's referring to. This special thing that God the Holy Spirit made in the womb of Mary. So when you guys talk, when you guys, as we go through this little story here, the story of Mary and being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, it's because the Holy Spirit was going to make something special in Mary that Christ could inhabit. And Christ could be both flesh and God at the same time. So that's the answer of how can these two become together in one? It's because there was a miracle. God did something special for His Son that none of us have ever experienced. See, when we're born naturally, and we're born in sin. But God, the Son wasn't going to be born in sin. So they made something special that could house both flesh and God together. So when Gabriel comes to her and he tells her in verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." This was going to take some power of God to do. Now, you know, it boggles my mind how all this could have happened. But it took God to do this. How He could bring the Son and man together in one. But it's done right here through the Holy Spirit. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So here's the birth of Jesus Christ. And He comes and He's born. Why? Because of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He came into this world in order to be made sin. When Christ left heaven's glory, He had that conversation with God the Father in Hebrews there. What were they talking about? They were talking about sacrifices and sin. What was on Christ's mind when He left heaven's glory? To pay for man's sin. He knew what He was doing. When Christ left heaven's glory, He has this talk with the Father and He says, "We're not pleased with these sacrifices. They do nothing. We can't do to mankind what we'd like to do. We want to offer them eternal life. We want to offer them all our blessings. We'd love to have them live with us forever in heaven. But these sacrifices they're doing aren't covering the sins that they're committing. Therefore, I need to go down there and do it myself." That's His mind frame when He left heaven. And God the Father says, "Yes, and we're going to prepare a body for you, one that's going to allow you to accomplish what needs to be accomplished." And that body was special, and that body was sinless. That's how God can say He knew no sin, because He was born in a special body. And it's through that body now that Christ walks the earth. Turn over, we'll just hear in Luke. Turn over to verse chapter 2. And then the kids are going to be reading some of this at Christmas time here in their big production they're putting on. And I think it'll be a little bit better than the variety show Mike saw. There won't be any boas, at least. But Luke chapter 2. "And it came to pass," verse 1, "in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Verse 3, "And all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with" what? Child. What's that child that's growing in Mary? It's that holy thing that God, the Holy Spirit, created in her, whereby Christ could dwell in, whereby Christ could be God and man at the same time. And now she's great with child. I always love it. The Bible always uses the word child or babe for unborn children. You don't see fetus in there or what the world terms like that. It's child. It's alive. Verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And that child she gives birth to is that child of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of what Christ told the Father He was going to do. It's the fulfillment of the Scriptures. When Christ, you know, when Christ says it's written about me in a book, He was referring to the Scriptures. He's the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Boy, and that's another thing you can go on. When you think about that, I just thought of this. When Christ says, you know, it's written about me in the volume of a book, that book is really important to him, don't you think? They were looking at the book up there. And he says, "See all these things we wrote? I'm going to go fulfill all those things." Well, you could take that off on a tangent for preservationists and how God needs to keep the Bible pure. Because Christ and the Father valued the book and they wanted to fulfill the book. But here, in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son. That son that was born was sinless, was perfect, but that son, more importantly, was Jesus Christ Himself. And He came to do one thing. Well, He came to do a few things, but the most important thing He was coming to do is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and that was going to be made sin for us. That's why He's born here. Yes, there's other things that were accomplished because of that. He was also going to be Israel's Messiah. He was also going to be able to bring in the kingdom. He was also going to be able to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one for the body of Christ. He was also going to be able to overthrow the devil. But the way He did all that was found in 2 Corinthians 5:21 by being made sin for us. And so the whole purpose of this birth by Mary is for Christ to grow up and to be made sin later in life and to die on that cross for us. We'll close here. We'll just go back in 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to talk more about verse 21 in the next week or two here. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. In order for God to have made Christ sin, Christ had to be born first. And when we went over today, it was how Christ was able to be born and the attitude and the thoughts Christ had when He left heaven's glory and He tells the Father, I'm going to go do. And He comes down and there was a body specially made for Him so He could indwell in that body. And so in His life, He can be made sin later so that we can be made the righteousness of God in Him. So verse 21 is really important in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the pivotal point. It gives you everything God was accomplishing in the cross. And we'll go over it more next week. But that's how it all started. It started because Christ left heaven's glory to do the will of the Father, to fulfill those things that were written about Him in Scripture. So why don't we close in a word of prayer, and then we'll wrap it up here. Dear Lord, we just thank You for the insights the Scriptures give us. We thank You for the peaks in time and the peaks into heaven. And we could see the thoughts and the attitude and the conversations that took place. And we can see what the will of the Lord is and of the Father and of the Holy Spirit and how they all work together to accomplish something. Something that we didn't deserve. Something that we throw, many people throw back in Your face. Something that many people reject. But yet You still did it out of Your love and mercy for Your creation, to provide a way for us to have Your righteousness. Not based on what we do, but based on the work of Jesus Christ. In Your name, amen.